AK, sorry, I'm streaming with cold, by the way, so this is going to be quite, might be a bit stop-start. We're doing culturally engaged tonight as the second of the values. If basically you want to concentrate for 15 seconds and then switch off for the rest of the evening, okay, here's your chance. Culturally engaged essentially means answering the question posed at the top of the sheet from this guy, Leslie Newbegin, who was a bishop, a missionary to India, and then came back to the West, and having been away for 20, 30 years, suddenly saw the West in new eyes. And he asked this question at the beginning of one of his books: what would be involved in a missionary encounter between the gospel and this whole way of thinking and living that we call modern Western culture? Or to put it even more simply, how are we going to be missionaries to the UK? How are we going to be missionaries to the UK? It's no longer the case, obviously, that we can assume that people are at least culturally Christian. We might have been able to do that up to, well, I don't know, 1918, 1960, I don't know, these sort of dates. But now, quite clearly, we can't. Being culturally engaged is all about how we are missionaries to our own culture. And we've got to think nowadays like missionaries, rather than as if we were still living in some sort of Christendom. That's your chance to switch off now. For more detail, stay with it. The challenge of being culturally engaged is that everyone, everywhere, every time, at all points of history, clearly lives in a culture. Okay, and by a culture, loosely defined, I mean a set of beliefs about the world, a set of practices, how we ought to live, a way of speaking, words. You know, English is a part of our culture. That necessarily shape how we think. And obviously, our culture, Derby, UK, 2010, is not the same as that of the Bible. And in fact, even within the Bible, if you think about, say, the Old and New Testament, Moses and the Egyptians, that's even a very different culture from Jesus in Palestine X thousand years later. So even within the Bible, there are different cultures. And the challenge for the church, wherever they are or whenever they are, is how do we take the same gospel, which we obviously can't change, and bring it to the particular people we're trying to reach? So that's the kind of question that we're trying to answer. How do we do that? So first up, if you could find 1 Corinthians and chapter 9, there's a bag of Bibles over there if you haven't got one on the table. This is, I think, the most famous passage on the whole topic of cultural engagement. It's Paul's example. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. Anything else with a funny name? Reverse. Chapter 9, and I'll read from verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. It's the classic passage on basically on being a missionary. And there are two sort of doctrine, or maybe not the right word, two stakes in the ground, okay, that you've got to hold on to if you're going to be a missionary to your culture. And they're both Fs. One is flexibility, and what have I called the other one? Foundation. So in terms of flexibility, Paul says, to the Jews I become like a Jew. To those outside the law, i.e. non-Jews, the law in that first sense is meaning all those sort of laws of Moses, okay, like the kosher food laws or how to wear your hair or what clothes to wear. So basically what he's saying is if I want to reach the Jews with the gospel, which obviously I do, there's no point in me walking into the synagogue with a pork sandwich, wearing, Bermuda shorts, and going straight up to the women to chat to them. It's just going to be carnage. Okay, no way. It's just rude. They're never going to accept me. So what do I do? Well, and we get examples of Paul doing just this if we read Acts. I obey all the purity laws. I don't have to, obviously, says Paul. I'm no longer bound by all those Old Testament laws. The New Testament has come. But for the sake of winning people, I adapt everything I can in order to get on well with these people and be able to speak to them. So he uses their language, for instance. In the same way, there's no point walking into the middle of Paris and sort of blabbing away in Urdu about the gospel. Now, you adapt in all ways you can in order to reach the people. That's the flexibility, but it's not complete flexibility because, verse 21, to those outside the law, so non-Jews again, I become as one, as one outside the law. And in brackets, just so we understand, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Law of God and Christ, the same thing. What he's saying there is, obviously there are limits. Okay, so it's not to the prostitutes I became a prostitute, to the assassins I became an assassin. There are limits. You've still got to obey Christ. And I think I put down there in the on the sheet, last sentence, Paul's not free to do completely as he likes. And we're not free to do completely as we like as we try and engage the world around us. Essentially, what you have to work out is what is law of Christ, okay? I.e., what things are we absolutely forbidden to change? And within that category are going to be doctrine, okay, belief, and also certain ethical ways of behaviour. Okay, you just can't commit adultery, even if you think it might win you a friend. You can't go out and get hammered with your mates just because you think it might sort of play them on side and give you an opportunity to speak the gospel. There are certain doctrines and certain ways of life that can't change. But everything else, Paul says, flexible. Okay, we can adapt on. So just by way of discussion, so I can stop talking, what two dangers is Paul trying to guard against here, okay, in this little passage? And what way might it be possible for the church to get this cultural engagement wrong? Again, even better if you can give examples. And again, from the passage, how are Paul's motivation and view of himself essential to cultural engagement? Whams if we ignore either of them. And if you get time, look at those two passages in Acts 16. Have a go at that, and we'll see where you get. We'll chat again in 5 minutes. Child slavery in Amos, there's a bit of overlap. But in terms of what have made poverty history, green issues, and campaigning against child slavery.
Our views were they were culturally unobjectionable. Nobody's going to complain if you go on the radio.
Exactly. Yeah, I mean, it's the most obvious thing they've got in common, isn't it? At least everyone in England, more or less, agrees with most of them. Maybe green issues might kick off a bit, but you know, no one's going to phone in and go, "No, seriously, we should definitely keep child slaves in India." Obviously, hopefully, no one's going to phone in and say that. And yet, again, if you go onto the kind of websites or read the leaflets coming out of loads of evangelical organisations. This is, you know, or Church of England, you know, we're speaking a prophetic voice to the nation. And, you know, it's how often the Church of England justifies itself. You know, you need us to speak prophetically to the nation. All we're doing is saying exactly what the nation believes anyway, you know, back to them. And quite often, I think I put it over the page, quite often we haven't even had the insight or the brains or whatever to think of it ourselves as the church. We just see someone else has made a valid criticism and jump on the hobby horse and try and sort of baptise it a little bit. And then ride it home. It's not massively impressive. And some of these issues are good, and some of them aren't. I'm not going to get into any of these ones specifically, but you know, sometimes, obviously, we don't want any more slavery or something like that. I mean, I'm not saying they're bad issues, but they're not very contentious. The other thing I think they've got in common often, maybe not brilliant, green issues might be a bit different, but we're really good at critiquing things that are happening 10,000 miles away or something like that. You know, and basically, that's pretty easy. You know, I can rant and rage sat in a social club in Derby about the sort of evil North Koreans or something like that. And I can tell myself till I'm blue in the face that I'm being prophetic. But I'm not really. Yeah, it's pretty easy from here. When you read Amos, I just picked him as an example because he talks about different nations. What are the differences when you get Amos going?
It's very
Yeah. 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 He basically just walks around and offends every nation within his reach. That's not exactly his aim, as in he's not trying to annoy people, but when he sees sins, he names it in all those different sections. If you just sort of even just look at the page, the reason it's in blocks is he's just working his way around the Middle East, going through each country and sounding off. So yeah, it's very objectionable. What other things about him or his version of being prophetic?
He fulfilled it by passing on what the Lord says.
Yes. Yep. So it's all coming out of God's word, essentially. As a prophet, he obviously has a bit more of a direct access, but yep, exactly. Who's he speaking to? Yeah, he's speaking essentially to God's people. Now, prophets do go to the nations as well, but, for instance, verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, for four I will not revoke the punishment. Remember Judah, and then verse 6, Israel, they are God's people. So the jump is not Judah to France or something, it's the basic jump is Judah to the church. And most of the prophets, most of the time, came to the church to critique. Okay? God didn't massively send prophets off to, well, he just obviously doesn't send prophets off across Africa and Asia and, you know, whoever else was around at the time. He sent them to his people. So a lot of prophetic speaking ought to be to the church. What are you doing? And he actually calls them back to his word at several points. You've abandoned my word. There's a higher standard of judgment on the church who've got the Old Testament than there is, I don't know, the Assyrians who haven't. But the big picture I'm trying to get across is that it's why I've called it be cultural engagement, is that actually, it's quite right that we want to speak with a prophetic voice and all that sort of way of speaking is fine, but essentially it's engaging, not in the sense of, oh, he's a very engaging conversationalist. It's engaging as in engage battle. It's a fight. The prophets, Jesus says, you kill all the prophets. Okay, you stone them, you chuck them in pits. If you read the Old Testament prophets, no one sort of says, oh, well, hardly any of them are welcomed with open arms. They're just battered. Because God's word and our human nature conflict. So part of cultural engagement is engaging. It's going to be a bit of a fight. The kind of issues then, I mean, this is where I could just drop 9 controversial things in a sentence. So. But the kind of things, did you come up with anything what Amos might be saying or an Isaiah might be saying nowadays? If he was engaging the UK or Derby or whatever? Either. They do both. They both go to the world and the church. So either's fine. Yep. Yep. He'd probably tackle political incorrectness for a start. yep. Sexuality, he's going to go for that. Not just homosexuality, although not less than that, but sleeping around outside of marriage, he'd go for that. Abortion, certainly. Yep. None of this is to say that he doesn't care, or God doesn't care about making poverty history or abolishing slavery. It's just that those are things we're agreed we're working on. The prophets come and catch us where we're going wrong. Interesting quote from this guy who wrote a book called Slouching Towards Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah was when society got most depraved as it could get. Survey after survey shows that if you want a church to grow, then what you need is old-fashioned beliefs. Okay, so Robert Bork, if a church changes its doctrine and structure to follow its members' views, it is difficult to see the value of that church and its religion. Religions must claim to be true and in their essentials to uphold principles that are universal and eternal. No church that panders to the zeitgeist, say to the sort of cultural, the spirit of the age around it, deserves any respect. And very shortly, will not get respect, except from those who find it politically useful, and that is less respect than disguised contempt. We shouldn't care more or less whether David Cameron likes us or not, or whoever, whichever Nick Clegg or whoever you particularly like. You speak the truth, okay, and don't worry about what they think. We're so desperate to be liked, even sadly, like evangelical organisations. It's so desperate. We don't want to be seen as homophobes, so we're not going to talk about sexuality. We don't want to be seen as anti-women, so we're not going to talk about abortion. And so what do they talk about? Well, popular things. Everyone's, and so, you know, they're used, and every now and again, a sort of a politician will talk about a church group or something when it agrees with their agenda. But as soon as you say something that disagrees with them, as these kind of articles about the Owens prove, you're gone. They're not listening to us, but that may well be because we're not saying anything. The last bit, I'm not sure we're going to do too much on this because we need to pray. Well, I'm going to talk you through. If you want to talk about it afterwards, grab me for questions, and then we'll have 20 minutes praying. Just by way of how you actually do this, does this mean, what I've just been talking about speaking prophetically, does that mean that all we ever do is walk around sort of spotting sins and flagging them and saying, ah, look, you know, this is awful. Well, it does mean that. It doesn't mean less than that. And I personally think that remember we said earlier this thing about, are we worse at adapting or are we worse at sort of copping out and just giving in? I think we're probably worse at giving in, at least in terms of the content of our message. We don't like to be seen as sort of strange and weird, so we just... So we do need to just call sin sin. That's it. But there's more than that. If you think of non-Christian culture, okay, the world around you, there's two things to hold in place. One is what's called common grace. Common grace is the grace that God gives to everybody, whether you're Christian or not. Okay? So this is not the grace that we sing about in church and things, where it's all about how he saves us. Okay? Not that kind of grace, different meaning. Common grace is that he makes it rain on you, whether you're a Muslim, a Hindu, a Christian, he gives you crops. It doesn't matter who you are. Okay? That's the common grace. Because of common grace, we're all made in God's image, whatever faith you have, and you can't become completely, you can't destroy God's image in you. And so that you never get to be completely as bad as you could be. Okay, we all retain some image of godness. Romans passage, we won't look up, but says we know God. So you can't completely fall off the edge of the planet, as it were, and just be a complete atheist. But at the same time, we know there's a fall, there's sin in the world, so we distort what we know about God. So we do have the truth sort of programmed into us, and we can't fully get rid of it, but we distort it and change it. And culture is a product of both those things going on. Therefore, any culture, every culture, is going to have some things in it that are kind of true and lots in it that are idolatrous or warped. And our job as Christians is to sort of understand the culture around us, go into their story, if you like, and show how Christianity is better than the sort of wildest dreams of the culture, but also critique where they've gone wrong. So this guy, Newbegin, he came back to the UK and he said, we've got to say both yes and no to the culture. So if all we spend our whole time saying, yes, yeah, you're right, to the people who say that the most important thing in life is sex, if all we say is, yes, you're right, well, obviously we haven't got any message left. If all we say is, no, it's bad, repent, then actually they're not going to listen. So what you need to do is sort of find some aspect of what they believe that has got elements of truth about it. So top of my head, someone who's just living for sex all the time. Well, what they do understand is that actually life should be pleasurable. Okay, they're on a quest for pleasure. Well, you could maybe use that as a sort of way in. It's not very sophisticated because it's top of my head. But so it's yes and no. And everybody in the world, whether they hold a official religion like Islam or whether they hold a sort of philosophy like Marxism or something, or whether they're just completely not thought about life, just your mate from the pub, they've got this sort of world view, and you can do this critique with them. Basically, what they've got is a counterfeit gospel. They can't get rid of all knowledge of God, so they just have to sort of shove it around a bit. And this other guy, Bavinck, who I think is particularly helpful, asked these five questions. He said, everybody in the world, whatever their faith or lack of it or whatever, has to answer these five questions. How do I relate to the world? So am I just an animal, like part of the world? Am I a special creation? How do I relate to the rules? Are there some rules out there I have to obey or not? You know, how do we find them? How do I relate to freedom? Am I free to do what I want, or am I controlled by fates or something? How is everything going to be improved? It's in a mess. How's life going to get better? And then finally, what's the supreme power? What's really in charge? So for an atheist, okay, if you're a complete atheist and being consistent, how do I relate to the world? You're basically just part of it. You're a different arrangement of atoms. How do I relate to the rules or morality? There are no rules or morals out there. Just what is. There's no one set any laws up that you have to obey. How do I relate to freedom versus fate? Well, actually, you're not free. You're just the product of your genes and you're just sort of pre-programmed. How is the world going to be made better or saved? Basically, it's not. Natural selection will just happen and that will sort of slightly improve things, but we're just heading towards obliteration one day. What is the supreme power here? Biology or physics, I suppose. So everyone has to answer those questions. Everyone's got answers to those questions. And essentially what you end up with, I think the easiest way of doing it for me, I find, is that you think of all the things you know that are true about Christianity. There's a heaven ahead of us. There's a hell ahead. We need saving. There's a problem with the world, sin. A non-Christian has the same categories. Okay, they're looking for some sort of heaven, some sort of, you know, paradise. Now, they won't call it heaven. They might, heaven for them might be the dream job. Heaven for them might be the perfect guy or girl. Heaven for them might be the lottery, whatever. But they're looking for something. They've got a hope in the future. And so you go and you talk to them about that. It's just sort of way in, basically. Similarly, they'll have a saviour. Okay, they're not going to call them a saviour, but you know, for some people, their saviour is the thing that delivers heaven. So it might be the lottery ticket. The lottery is the saviour, or drinking is the saviour because it numbs you to the pain of the world and takes you off to oblivion. You see, when you're engaging culture, you're engaging other people's religion. We won't do the exercise at the bottom because we're running out of time. But this whole thing means that our prime job as a church, whether we're doing something formal like speaking or preaching, whether we're just trying to do evangelism, is critiquing the culture around us. And until we learn to understand the culture around us, they probably won't listen to us. I don't know if you've ever done those cold contact evangelism things where you just walk up to someone on the street and say, you know, do you believe in God? Or what do you think about Jesus? They're really tough. I mean, fair play. I'm not saying we shouldn't do them, but most people will just be, go away, you weirdo. It takes time building relationships and understanding the person. And really, in summary, we've got to think of ourselves as the same way as you would if you were suddenly dispatched to North Korea to be a missionary. You'd have to learn the language, you'd have to understand their beliefs, what they think about God at the moment, and get into that. And that's what we mean by culturally engaged. Whilst we've sat here talking about it, some of the girls have been doing it. So let's just spend 15 minutes praying. I'm sorry, any final questions, actually, I should say. The last bit was a gabble, so I would say that next term we're going to spend a bit of time on how do you understand the world around us properly. Okay, so if the last page was just nonsense, apologies. We'll go back. We'll go slowly another time. But anything from this evening in particular that people want to sort of pick up? Happy? Brilliant. Let's pray. Helen and Becky and Katie Harrod have got some girls around for a pudding party. I'm trying to make friends with them, so you can pray for them. Tim's on his back, flat out injured. Pray for him. And it'd be good to start praying for specific people. A large part of the point of planting a new church is to reach people. You may be able to instantly think of a couple of people who you think, yeah, brilliant, I want them to become Christians. Those are the people I'm talking to. It may well be that actually you're miles back, and actually what you need to pray for is that I get better friends with these two guys or whatever. But I'd love us this evening to pick a couple of people each and start praying for them. Even if you think it's ridiculous, there's no way I'll reach them. God's more powerful than you are, thankfully, so he'll arrange things and move you on. But the first challenge is to actually start praying for people. So amongst all the other stuff we can pray for, do pray for one or two specific people. Anything else that we should say for prayer from other people's point of view, things we need to sort out? Carol service, yeah, good one. We're trying to arrange a carol service that we can invite people to. Pray for a good venue, people come along. Did we do a Vox Pop last week about doing it here? Talked about it. Okay, we need to pray, so we won't talk about it again, but talk to me if you've got opinions on it. But do pray that people come along. And you could also pray, we need to renegotiate another stint at the Jury's Inn. We've only got it to Christmas, so pray that comes through.